Commentary on Matthew, Book 11. Origen, Book 11 of his exegetical commentaries on the Gospel according to Matthew. And when evening came, his disciples approached him. That is, at the completion of the age, in accordance with which it is opportune to say, it is the last hour. The account says they told him that the place was desolate, seeing the desolation of the divine law and word among the many. And they say to him that the hour, too, had already passed, as though the timely season of law and prophets had passed. But perhaps they said this, referring the statement also to the fact that John had been beheaded, and that the law and the prophets, which lasted until John, had ceased. The hour has passed, they say, and food is not at hand, since its proper time no longer stands, so that those in the wilderness who had followed you might be enslaved to law and prophets. And the disciples further say, therefore send them away, so that each one, if he cannot from the towns, may at least from the villages, the less honorable places, buy food for himself. This is what the disciples said, despairing that the crowds would find, once the letter of the law had been dissolved and prophecy had ceased, extraordinary and new foods. But see what Jesus answers the disciples, all but crying out and saying plainly, you suppose that if the majority depart from me, they will not remain with me. But I declare to you that what you suppose they need, they do not need, for they have no need to depart. And what you think they have no need of, that is, of me, as though I were unable to feed them. This, contrary to what you expect, turns out to be exactly what they need. Since then, by instructing you, I have made you sufficient to give rational food to those in need, you give the crowds who have followed me something to eat. For you have received power from me to give the crowds something to eat, and had you attended to that power, you would have understood that I am able to feed them far more, and you would not have said, send the crowds away, so they can go off and purchase provisions for themselves. Jesus, then, on account of the power he had given the disciples, a power capable of feeding others as well, said, you give them something to eat. But they, not denying that they were able to give loaves, yet supposing themselves to be far too few and insufficient to feed those who had followed Jesus, and not perceiving that Jesus, taking each loaf or each word, extends it as far as he wishes, making it sufficient for all whom he wishes to feed, say, we have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish, perhaps hinting by the 5 loaves at the perceptible words of the scriptures, equal in number to the 5 senses for this very reason. And by the 2 fish, either the uttered word and the indwelling word, being, so to speak, a relish to the perceptible things laid down in the scriptures, or perhaps also the account concerning father and son that had already reached them. Therefore he himself also ate broiled fish, having risen, taking a portion from the disciples, and accepting the theology concerning the Father that they were able to report to him in part. We, then, will thus deal with the matter of the we have been able to set out 5 loaves and 2 fish in word. But it is likely that those more capable than us of gathering the 5 loaves and the 2 fish among themselves could render a fuller and better account concerning these things. It should be observed, however, that the disciples are said to have the 5 loaves and the 2 fish in Matthew and Mark and Luke, without noting whether they were of wheat or of barley. But John alone said the loaves were of barley, wherefore perhaps the disciples also do not admit to having them among themselves in the Gospel of John, but instead it is said there, a boy is here having 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so long as the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were not being carried by the disciples to Jesus, they were not growing nor multiplying, nor were they able to feed more. But when the Savior, having taken them, first looked up to heaven, as though by the rays of his eyes bringing down power from there, a power destined to blend together with the loaves and the fish, being about to nourish the 5,000, and thereafter he blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, causing them to increase and multiply through the word and the blessing, and thirdly, dividing and breaking them, he gave them to the disciples so that they might set them before the crowds. Then the loaves and the fish held out, with the result that everyone ate and had their fill, and some of the blessed loaves were left uneat. For so much was left over for the crowds as was not reckoned according to the crowds, but according to the disciples, capable of taking up what remained of the fragments and putting it away into baskets, which were filled with the leftovers, being in number as many as the tribes of Israel. Now concerning Joseph, the Psalms record, his hands were made subject to the basket, But concerning the disciples of Jesus, that they gathered up the leftover of the fragments, the 12 baskets, I think, not half filled but full. And there are, I think, even to this present and until the consummation of the age, 12 full baskets of the fragments of the living bread, which the crowds are unable to eat, kept among the disciples of Jesus, who surpass the crowds in worth. Now those eating of the 5 loaves before the 12 baskets that were left over were akin to the number 5 insofar as they attained to the level of the senses, and for this reason were 5,000. Or else those who ate attained only to the level of the senses, since these two were fed by him who had looked up to heaven and blessed and broken the loaves, and among them were no children and no women, only men. Differences exist, I think, even among perceptible foods, such that some belong to those who have already put away the things of the infant, while others belong to those still infants and fleshly in Christ. And we have said this because those eating were 5,000 men, apart from children and women, which is ambiguous. For it may be that the 5,000 men who ate included no child or woman among the diners, or that there were only 5,000 men, since neither children nor women were counted. Now some, as we have already said, have understood it this way, that neither children nor women were present among those who were increased and multiplied from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But one might say that, since many ate and each partook according to his worth and capacity from the loaves of the blessing, those worthy to be counted, in proportion to the 20-year-old Israelites numbered in the book of Numbers, were the men, while those not worthy of so great an account and number were the children and the women. Interpret for me the children also according to the saying, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly ones, as to infants in Christ. And the women according to, I want all of you to be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. And the men according to, when I became a man, I did away with the things of the infant. Let us not pass over unexamined the fact that, having ordered the crowds to recline on the grass, he picked up the 2 fish along with the 5 loaves, looked up to heaven, blessed them, and having broken the loaves gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate. For what does it mean that he ordered all the crowds to recline on the grass, and what is worth understanding about Jesus' command in this passage? I think he ordered the crowds to recline on grass on account of the statement in Isaiah that flesh in its entirety is grass. That is, in order to make the flesh grass and to subject the mindset of the flesh, so that in this way one might be able to receive a share of the loaves that Jesus blesses. Then, since there are different ranks among those who need the food that comes from Jesus, not all being nourished on equal terms, for this reason I think Mark wrote as follows. And he ordered them all to recline in groups upon the green grass, and row by row they sat down, by hundreds and by fifties, while Luke wrote. And he said to his disciples, make them recline in groups of about 50 each. It was fitting that those about to be refreshed with the food Jesus gave should belong either to a company of 100, a sacred number, devoted to God because of the unit, or to a company of 50, a number that contains release, according to the mystery of the Jubilee, occurring once every 50 years, and of the Feast of Pentecost. I think the 12 baskets belonged to the disciples, of whom it was said, upon 12 thrones shall you sit, judging Israel's 12 tribes. And as one might say, there is a hidden meaning in a throne that judges the tribe of Reuben, and a throne that judges the tribe of Simeon, and another the tribe of Judah, and so on in order, so too there would be a basket of food for Reuben, and another for Simeon, and another for Levi. But it does not belong to the present argument to depart so far from the matter at hand as to gather together the material concerning the 12 tribes, and in particular concerning each of them, and to say which is each tribe of Israel. And immediately he compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go ahead, him to the other side, until he should dismiss the crowds. 14:22-36. One must observe how many times in the same passages the name the crowds is used, and another name, the disciples, so that from this observation and the gathering of evidence about it, it may be seen that what lay before the evangelists was to set forth, through the gospel narrative, the differences among those who come to Jesus, of whom some are crowds and are not called disciples, while others, the disciples, happen to be better than the crowds. For now it is enough for us to set out a few sayings. so that someone, prompted by these, may do the same throughout the whole of the Gospels. So we find it recorded that, while the crowds remained below, the disciples, once Jesus had gone up onto the mountain, were able to come to him, where the crowds were not able to come? Something like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain. Once he had taken his seat, his disciples came near him. Then, opening his mouth, he began teaching them. Blessed are those poor in spirit, and so on. And again, elsewhere, since the crowds were in want of healing, this is what is said. Many crowds followed him, and he healed them. But we have not found any healing recorded concerning the disciples, since if someone is already a disciple of Jesus, that person is healthy and in good condition in relation to Jesus, not in the way one is toward a physician, but according to his other powers. Again, in another place. While he was speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him, which was reported to him, and to the one who reported it he answered, stretching out his hand, not toward the crowds but toward the disciples, declaring, Here are my mother and my brothers. And, bearing witness to the disciples that they do the will of the Father in the heavens, and are for this reason deemed worthy of the names of kinship and of the closest relation to Jesus, he adds to behold my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is brother and sister and mother to me. Once more, elsewhere it stands written that all the crowd stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Then, once the parable of the sowing had been given, those who came to him, no longer the crowds but the disciples, said to him, not, why do you speak to us in parables? But why do you speak to them in parables? At which point also, answering, he said, not to the crowds but to the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the secrets of the heavens' kingdom, but to the rest it has not been given. Accordingly, among those who come in the name of Jesus, those who know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens would properly be styled disciples, while those to whom this has not been given would be called crowds, ranking below the disciples. Note well and with care that he told the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the secrets of the heavens' kingdom, whereas concerning the crowds, but to those it has not been given. And in another place he dismisses the crowds, but not the disciples, and comes into the house. Into the house of his own, they came to him, not the crowds but his disciples, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. But also in another place, when he heard the things concerning John, Jesus withdrew by boat to a deserted place by himself. The crowds followed him. When he went out and saw a great crowd, and being moved with compassion for them, he healed their sick, those of the crowds, not of the disciples. And when evening came, they came to him, not the crowds but the disciples, saying, as though they were different from the crowds, Send the crowds away, so that going off into the villages they may buy themselves food. But also when, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and having broken the loaves, he gave them, not to the crowds, but to the disciples, so that the disciples might give them to the crowds, who were not able to receive them directly from him, but only with difficulty received, through the disciples, the loaves of Jesus' blessing. And not even did all of these eat all of it. For the crowds, once satisfied, left behind what remained over in baskets that were 12, full. Now the reason we have taken up these matters is the point before us, that, having separated the disciples from the crowds, Jesus compelled them to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, until he himself should dismiss the crowds. For the crowds were not able to go away to the other side, inasmuch as they were not, in the mystical sense, Hebrews, who are interpreted as meaning those who cross over. But this was the work of Jesus' disciples, I mean the work of going to the other side and passing beyond the things that are seen and bodily as temporary, and arriving at the things not seen and eternal. A sufficient benefaction, then, was given to the crowds by Jesus, since they were not able, because they were crowds, to go across to the far side and to be dismissed by Jesus. That dismissal no one has authority to grant but Christ alone, and no one can be dismissed without first having eaten of the loaves that Jesus blesses. Nor is it possible to eat of the loaves of Jesus' blessing except as Jesus commanded, by doing so and having reclined upon the grass, as we have explained. But not even this could the crowds do, since they had not followed Jesus there from their own towns when he withdrew to a deserted place by himself. At first, though the disciples asked him to dismiss the crowds, He refused until he had nourished them with the loaves of the blessing. But now he does dismiss them, once he had first made the disciples get into the boat, and dismisses them where they happened to be, down below, for the desert lay below. He himself, however, went up onto the mountain to pray. This detail, too, deserves notice. As soon as the 5,000 had eaten and were satisfied, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the far side. Yet the disciples were not able to go ahead of Jesus to the other side, but on reaching the middle of the sea, with the boat tossed about because the wind was against them, they grew afraid, when Jesus came to them, around the fourth watch of the night. Now had Jesus not climbed up into the boat, the wind opposing the sailing disciples would not have stopped, nor would the sailors, once they had crossed, have arrived at the far shore, and perhaps meaning to teach them through this experience that reaching the other side apart from him is impossible. He made them board the boat and go on ahead of him to the far side. Yet before they could cross even the midpoint of that sea, he showed himself to them and brought about what stands written, so it might be shown that Jesus, arriving on the other side while sailing along with them, arrives there first. And what is the boat into which Jesus compelled the disciples to embark, but perhaps the contest of trials and circumstances, into which someone is compelled by the word and comes, as it were, unwillingly, since the Savior wishes to train the disciples in this boat being battered by the waves and the contrary wind. Since he immediately compelled the disciples to embark in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and Mark also recorded the wording somewhat briefly, having written, "And immediately he compelled his disciples to embark in the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida." It is necessary to pause over the word, compelled. Once we have first seen the points of variation, of the variation in Mark, who shows something more definite through the addition of the article. For it is not the same thing that is shown from immediately he compelled the disciples. But his disciples, as written in Mark, has something more than simply the disciples. Perhaps then, let us set forth one point even as to the wording. The disciples, being unable to tear themselves away from Jesus, cannot be separated from him even by chance, since they wish to be present with him. But he, having judged that they should have an experience of waves and a contrary wind, which would not have happened if they had been with Jesus, imposed on them, once separated from him, the necessity of embarking in the boat. The Savior, then, compels the disciples to embark in the boat of trials and to go ahead of him to the other side and beyond the circumstances, because it is necessary for them to overcome them. But those who were in the midst of the sea, caught among waves that tested them, with contrary winds keeping them from crossing to the far side, struggled yet proved unable, apart from Jesus, to master the waves and the headwind and to arrive at the far side. For this reason, the word, taking pity on them, after they had done everything within their power so as to reach the far side, he approached them, walking on the sea, which held for him no waves, nor could any wind stand against him, even had it wished to. Indeed, it is not written that he approached them walking on the waves, but on the waters. And Peter said, "Bid me come to you, not on the waves, but on the waters," who, when Jesus said to him at the outset, "Come," got down from the boat and walked, not on the waves, but on the waters, moving toward Jesus. Yet once doubt crept in, he saw how strong the wind was, though it held no strength over the man who had cast aside faintness of faith and hesitation. And once Jesus, together with Peter, had climbed into the boat, the wind died down, no longer able to do anything, once Jesus had gone up into it. At that point, the disciples made the crossing and arrived at the region of Gennesaret, whose meaning, had we known it, would have given us something to draw on for explaining the matters before us. But observe, since God is faithful and does not allow the crowds to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear, in what manner the Son of God compelled the disciples to get into the boat, since they were the stronger ones, able to reach the middle of the sea and hold out under the trial from the waves, until they should become worthy of the divine vision and see Jesus and hear him speaking, and once he had come aboard, cross over and come to the land of Gennesaret, while the crowds he dismissed. Since they had not undergone the trial, as being weaker than a boat and waves and a contrary wind, and went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. But concerning what did he pray? Perhaps concerning the crowds, that once dismissed, after the loaves of the blessing, they should do nothing contrary to the dismissal given by Jesus. And concerning the disciples, that having been compelled by him to get into the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side, they should suffer nothing on the sea, neither from the waves tormenting their boat nor from the wind set against them. Here I would venture to assert that these men, on account of Jesus's prayer to the Father concerning the disciples, suffered nothing, even though sea and waves and contrary wind were working against them. Now the simpler reader, then, let him be content with the narrative. But let us, whenever we fall into the constraints of trials, remember that Jesus compelled us to get into the boat, wishing to bring us across to the other side himself. For it is not possible to reach the far shore without first bearing up under the trial of waves and a wind set against us. Then, once we notice the many hard things surrounding us, and though wearied, still manage to swim through them to some degree, let us reckon that our boat is then in the middle of the sea, being tormented by the waves that wish to shipwreck us, concerning the faith, or concerning some one of the virtues. But whenever the spirit of the evil one is observed working against our affairs, let us consider that then the wind is against us. When then, suffering these things, we get through the three watches of the night of darkness and the trials, contending as well as we are able and keeping ourselves from being shipwrecked, concerning the faith, or concerning some one of the virtues, the father of darkness and of evil forming the first watch, and his son, the adversary, who exalts himself over everything called God or an object of worship, forming the second, and the third the one opposed to the Spirit with the Holy Spirit. Then let us believe that at the fourth watch, when the night has advanced and the day has drawn near, the Son of God will draw near to us, walking upon the sea in order to make it smooth for us. And when we see the Word appearing to us, we will be troubled before we clearly grasp that the Savior has come to dwell among us, still supposing we are seeing a ghost, and in fear we will cry out. But he himself will immediately speak to us, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And if anyone among us, moved more warmly by "take courage," should be found a Peter journeying toward perfection, but not yet having become such, he will step down from the boat, as one getting outside that trial by which he was being tormented, and at first he will walk, wishing to come to Jesus upon the waters. But since he is still of little faith and still wavering, he will feel the wind grow strong and will be afraid, and will begin to sink, yet he will not suffer this, because such a Peter cries out to Jesus in a loud voice and says to him, "Lord, save me." Then at once, while such a Peter is still speaking and crying, "Lord, save me," the Word will stretch out his hand, extending help to such a man, and will take hold of him as he begins to sink, and will rebuke him over his little faith and his wavering. Yet observe that he did not say, "Faithless one," but, "Man of little faith," and that it is said, "Why did you waver?" Having something of faith, yet inclining also toward its opposite. And after this, both Jesus and Peter will climb up into the boat with him, and the wind will drop, and those in the boat, reflecting on what dangers they had been rescued from, will fall down and worship him, saying not merely, "You are the Son of God," as the two demon-possessed men also said, but, "Truly you are the Son of God," words spoken, I believe, by the disciples riding in that boat, since no other disciples seem to me to have arrived at this discovery. And when we have come through all these things, having crossed over, we will arrive at the country to which Jesus told us to proceed ahead of him. Perhaps, too, some hidden and concealed mystery is being disclosed about certain people saved by Jesus, from the fact that when the men of that place recognized him, clearly the country across the lake, they dispatched word into that whole surrounding district, the district across the lake, not within the place itself on the other side, but around it, and they brought to him all who were sick. And in this observe that they brought to him not merely many who were sick, but all who were in that region. And those who were brought to him who were sick begged him that they might touch even just the fringe of his garment, asking this favor from him, since they were not like the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, who came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, because, she said within herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be saved." For observe the agreement in the accounts concerning the fringe of his garment, for which reason immediately the flow of her blood stopped. But those from the surrounding region of the land of Gennesaret, into which, having crossed over, Jesus and his disciples came, did not approach Jesus of themselves, but were brought forward by those who had sent them, seeing that they were not able, on account of being very gravely ill to approach of themselves, and they did not even touch the fringe on their own, as the woman with the flow of blood did, but at the urging of those others. Yet even of these, as many as touched him were saved. If there is some difference between were saved, said of these, and to be saved of that woman, for to the woman with the flow of blood it was declared, your faith has saved you, you will yourself take note. Then Pharisees and scribes come to him from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples break the elders' handed-down tradition, since they do not wash their hands before eating bread? 15:1-9. Whoever observes at what point the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the? And so on, will know that Matthew did not, without reason, simply record that the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem had come forward to the Savior to question him about the matters set out, but rather composed it as, then there come to him Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. When then is this then? It must be observed. It was when, crossing over, they arrived at the country of Gennesaret, by boat, Jesus and his disciples. When the wind on account of which Jesus had boarded the boat had died down, and when the men of that place recognized him and sent word into that whole surrounding district, and brought to him all who were ill, and begged him that they might touch even only the fringe of his garment. All who touched it were made well. At that very time, Pharisees and scribes came to him from Jerusalem, not astonished at the power in Jesus that healed those who had touched even only the fringe of his garment, but fond of fault-finding, bringing an accusation against the teacher, not about the breaking of one of God's commandments, but rather about a single tradition handed down by the Jewish elders. And it is likely that this very accusation of the fault-finders establishes the piety of Jesus' disciples, who gave the Pharisees and scribes no occasion for censure as regards transgression of the commandments of God. Men who would not have brought against the disciples of Jesus the charge of transgression, as though breaking the rule handed down by the elders, had they in fact been able to seize the accused and show them guilty of breaking a commandment of God. But do not suppose that these things are meant to establish that the law of Moses must be kept according to the letter, on the ground that the disciples of Jesus were observing it up until that time. For it was not before his suffering that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He who in his suffering became, on behalf of men, a curse for our sake. But just as Paul fittingly became to the Jews as a Jew, that he might win the Jews, what is strange about the apostles, while spending their time among Jews, even though they understood the spiritual sense of the law, making use of accommodation, just as Paul too, circumcising Timothy and bringing forward an offering pursuant to a certain vow required by the law, exactly as the Acts of the Apostles record it. Yet those who have nothing at all to charge against the disciples of Jesus concerning a commandment of God appear altogether fond of accusation to disciples, but only concerning one tradition of the elders. And their fault-finding disposition is especially shown in this way, that they bring the accusation against these very people who had been healed of their illness, seemingly against the disciples, but in truth intending to slander the teacher, because it was also a tradition of the elders that washing was necessary for piety. For they thought that hands were common and unclean when they belonged to those who had not washed before eating bread, but that the hands of those rinsed with water had become clean and holy, not symbolically, but analogously to what is in the law of Moses. We, however, try to cleanse our own actions not by following what the elders among them had handed down, but according to what is reasonable, and thus to wash the hands of our souls, whenever we are about to partake of the three loaves, which we request from the one willing to be our friend, Jesus. For one ought not partake of the loaves with common and unwashed, that is, unclean hands. But Jesus does not accuse them concerning a tradition of the Jews, but concerning two of God's most necessary commandments, of which the one was the fifth of the Decalogue, running thus: honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. While the other was written in Leviticus in this manner: if a man speaks evil against his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be held liable. But since we wish to see the very wording that Matthew set down, that whoever speaks evil of father or mother shall die by death, We should ask whether this wording came from that other passage where it is written, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall die by death," and "Whoever speaks evil of his father or his mother shall die by death." Such, then, were the words from the law concerning the two commandments. Matthew, however, presented them only in part and in a condensed form, not word for word. Now we ought to examine what charge the Savior brings against the Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, namely that their own tradition leads them into transgressing God's commandment. God said, "Honor your father and your mother," teaching that one born of parents should render them the honor that is due. Part of this honor toward parents consisted also in sharing with them the necessities of life for food and covering, and whatever else one was able to bestow upon his own parents. But the Pharisees and the scribes issued a tradition opposed to the law on this point, set out rather obscurely in the gospel, one which we ourselves would not have grasped, had not one of the Hebrews handed down to us the matter at that point in this form. Sometimes, he says, moneylenders, encountering intractable debtors who were able but unwilling to repay their debt, would dedicate what was owed to the account of the poor, into whose treasury such sums were cast by of each one, as he was able, of those willing to share with them. So they would sometimes say to those who owed in their own dialect, "What you owe me is korban, that is, a gift, for I have dedicated it as an offering of piety toward God for the poor." Then the debtor, as though he no longer owed men but God and piety toward him, was as it were shut in, so as also to not wish to pay back the debt, no longer indeed to the creditor, but now, on account of the poor, to God in the name of the creditor. What the creditor, then, did to the debtor, this certain sons once did to their parents, and they said to them, "If you are benefited by me, father or mother, know this to be received from the korban, from the account of the poor set apart for God." Then the parents, hearing that what was being given to them was korban, set apart for God, no longer wished to receive it from their sons, even if they were in great need of the necessities of life. The elders, then, used to hand on such a tradition to those of the people, that whoever should say to father or mother that what is given to one of them is korban, that is, a gift, this man no longer owes anything to his father or mother by way of provision for the needs of life. This tradition, then, the Savior condemns as unsound, showing it stands opposed to the commandment of God. For God says, "Honor your father and your mother," yet the tradition said, "He who has dedicated to God as korban what would have been given to his parents no longer owes honor to his father or mother by way of giving." It is clear that the Pharisees and scribes' tradition nullified God's commandment concerning honor for parents, since that tradition held that a son need no longer honor his father and mother once he had dedicated to God, once for all, what his parents would have received. And since the Pharisees were indeed lovers of money, so that under the pretext of the poor, they might also receive what would have been given to someone's parents, they taught such things. And the gospel indeed bears witness to their love of money, saying, "These money-loving Pharisees heard all this and sneered at him." If then, any also of those called elders among us, or any of the rulers of the people, whoever he may be, wishes rather to give in the name of the common fund to the poor than to the relatives of the givers, should they happen to be in need of necessities, and the givers not be able to do both, this man would justly be called a brother of those who annulled the word of God for the sake of their own tradition, Pharisees, and men convicted by the Savior as hypocrites. And it is very much a deterrent on this reasoning for someone eagerly to receive from what belongs to the poor and to consider the piety of others a means of gain. And not only this, but also what is written concerning the traitor Judas, who seemed indeed to plead on behalf of the poor, saying in his indignation, "This perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, but in truth he was a thief, and he kept the money box and carried what was put into it." If anyone today, then, who has the church's money box, speaks like Judas did, claiming it is for the poor but carries off what is put into it, let him assign himself the same portion as Judas, who did this very thing. On account of these things, since a gangrene had taken hold in his soul, the devil cast into his heart the betrayal of the Savior, and having received the fiery dart concerning this, the devil himself later entered into his soul and filled him completely. And perhaps when the apostle says, "The root of all evils is the love of money," he means by this the love of money that belonged to Judas, which is the root of all the evils committed against Jesus. But let us return to the matters before us, in which the Savior, summarizing two commandments from the law, set them forth. The one from the Decalogue, from Exodus, the other from Leviticus or from some other book of the Pentateuch. Then, having already shown how they annulled God's own word, which says, "Honor your father and your mother," by saying, "Whoever does not honor his father or his mother, whoever says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift to God,'" one might ask how it is not superfluous that he who speaks evil of father or mother shall surely die. For suppose he does not honor his father and mother by dedicating to what is called Corban the things that would have gone toward honoring father and mother. How then does the tradition of the Pharisees also nullify the saying, "He who speaks evil of father or mother shall surely die"? But perhaps whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift to God," thereby brings upon father or mother something like an insult, as though calling the parents temple robbers for taking what has been dedicated to Corban away from the one who had dedicated it to him. The Jews, then, punish according to the law sons who speak evil of father or mother, namely those who tell their father or their mother, "Whatever you might have gained from me is a gift given to God." Yet you, by your own tradition, nullify two commandments of God. Then have you no shame in charging my disciples, who break not a single commandment, for they walk in all his commandments and ordinances blamelessly, while they themselves transgress the tradition of the elders out of caution not to transgress a commandment of God. If this had been your concern as well, you would have kept the commandment about honoring father and mother, and the one that says, "He who speaks evil of father or mother shall surely die," and you would not have kept the tradition of the elders that opposes these commandments. After this, wishing to discredit all the traditions of the elders among the Jews by means of the prophetic words, he cited a saying from Isaiah, which runs word for word thus, "And the Lord declared, 'This people comes near to me with their mouth,' and so on." And we have said before that Matthew did not record the prophetic text word for word. But if it is necessary, on account of the gospel that made use of it, to narrate it so far as possible, we will take up the passage above, which I think has been usefully preserved for us for the narration of what is taken from the prophet in the gospel. Now the saying in Isaiah reads thus from the beginning, "Be enfeebled and be astonished. Be drunk not from strong drink nor from wine, for the Lord has made you drink a spirit of stupor, and he will close the eyes of them and of their prophets, and of their rulers the one seeing hidden things. And all these words will be to you like the words of a sealed scroll. Should someone give it to a man who knows how to read, telling him, 'Read this,' he would answer, 'I am unable to read it, for it has been sealed.' And this scroll will then be placed in the hands of one who does not know letters, and someone will say to him, 'Take and read this,' and he will answer, 'Letters are unknown to me.' And the Lord said, 'This people draws near to me,' and so on down to 'Woe to those who make counsel in secret, and their works will be in darkness.'" Having taken up, then, the passage set before us in the gospel, I have set down some of what precedes it and some of what follows it, so that we may show how the word threatens to shut fast the eyes of the people's own who have been driven out of their senses and made drunk and given to drink a spirit of stupor, and threatens also to shut the eyes of their prophets and of the rulers who claim to see the hidden things. These things, I think, have come to pass among that people after the coming of the Savior. For all the words of the scriptures as a whole, and of Isaiah too, have become for them like the words of a sealed book. Now sealed is said as though closed by obscurity and not opened by clarity. This holds equally as unclear both for those who, not knowing letters, are unable even to begin reading it, and for those who claim to know letters, since neither perceives the sense in what is written. Rightly then, he adds to these things that when the people, enfeebled by their sins, are driven out of their senses and rave against him, with which they will also be made drunk against him by a spirit of stupor, given them to drink by the Lord, who shuts fast their eyes as unworthy to behold, and in the same way closes up the eyes belonging to their prophets, together with those of their rulers, the ones professing to see what is hidden among the mysteries in the divine scriptures. And once their eyes have been shut, the prophetic words become for them sealed and hidden, which is what has befallen the people who do not believe in Jesus as Christ. And when the prophetic words become for them, like the words of a sealed book, not merely for those lacking letters, but even for those who claim to possess that knowledge, then the Lord said that only with the mouth does the people of the Jews draw near to God. And he says that they honor him with the lips, because their heart is far from the Lord on account of their unbelief toward Jesus. And now especially, since they have denied our Savior, it might be said by God concerning them, their worship of me is empty, since they no longer teach the commandments of God. But of men and their teachings, no longer those that come from the wisdom of the Spirit, but the human ones. Hence, since these things came upon them, God removed the people of the Jews and destroyed the wisdom of those who were wise among them, for wisdom exists among them no more, just as prophecy does not either, but also has somewhere buried and hidden the understanding of the discerning of that people of God, and it is no longer bright and manifest. Therefore, even if they seem to form some counsel deeply, since they do not form it through the Lord, they are wretched. And if they profess certain hidden things of divine counsel, they speak falsely, for what they do belongs not to light and day, but to darkness. But it seemed good to us to set out the prophecy briefly, together with its measure of clarity, since Matthew has mentioned it. Mark, too, mentioned it, and from him we will usefully set forth the matter concerning the transgression of the elders, who thought it right to wash their hands whenever the Jews eat bread, the passage in that place running thus: For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands with the fist, holding fast the tradition of the elders. And from the marketplace, unless they wash themselves, they do not eat. And there are other things too which they have received to hold fast, the washings of cups and pitchers and bronze vessels and couches. And having called the crowd to him, he said to them, Hear and understand, and so on 15:10-20. Through these things we are wisely taught by the Savior, as we read in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy concerning the clean and unclean foods, on account of which the carnal Jews, and the Ebionites who differ little from them, accuse us of transgressing the law, that we should not suppose the aim of Scripture in these matters to be the obvious sense. For if it is not what enters the mouth that defiles a person, but what goes out of the mouth, and especially since, in the Gospel according to Mark, the Savior said these things, cleansing all foods, it is clear that we are not defiled by eating what the Jews, wishing to be enslaved to the letter of the law, say is unclean. Rather, we are defiled when, though our lips ought to be bound by perception, and we ought to make what we say a yoke and a balance, we instead say whatever comes to hand while reasoning about things we ought not, from which the source of our sins comes to us. And it is indeed fitting for the law of God to forbid what comes from wickedness and to command what accords with virtue, but to leave in their place those things which by their own nature are indifferent, since, through our choice and the reason within us, when mishandled they turn out badly, but when rightly handled they turn out well. And whoever has considered these things carefully will see that even what is thought good can, when taken up badly and out of passion, become sinful, and that what is called unclean can, when put to reasonable use by us, be reckoned clean. For just as the circumcision of a sinning Jew will be reckoned as uncircumcision, while the uncircumcision of one who acts rightly apart from the customs will be reckoned as circumcision, so too what is considered clean will be reckoned as impure for the one who uses them not as one ought, nor when he ought, nor as much as he ought, nor from the source he ought. But the things called impure become all pure to the pure, for the defiled and faithless possess nothing pure, since their very mind and conscience have been defiled. And these, being defiled, make impure everything they touch, just as, conversely, the pure mind and pure conscience make everything pure, even if it happens to seem impure. For the righteous partake of foods or drinks neither out of licentiousness nor out of love of pleasure, nor with a judgment dragged back and forth to one side or the other, but remembering, whether you eat or drink or do anything else, do it to the glory of God. But if we must sketch out the impure foods according to the gospel, we shall say that such are those procured through greed, gained through shameful profit, taken up out of love of pleasure, and from the making of a god of the belly held in honor, whenever it and the appetites that follow it, and not reason, rule over us. But also when someone, either knowing that certain things have been offered to demons, or not knowing but suspecting it, and being of two minds about this, if we should partake of such things, we have not used them for God's glory, nor in the name of Christ, not only because the supposition that they are things offered to idols condemns the one who eats, but also the very state of being of two minds about it condemns him. For the one who is of two minds, according to the apostle, if he eats is condemned, because it is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. So it is from faith that the one who has believed that what is eaten has not been sacrificed in idol temples, and is not something strangled or blood, eats it. But it is not from faith when someone is of two minds about any of these things. And the one who both knows that these things have been sacrificed to demons, and nonetheless partakes of them just the same, with a conception defiled by association with the demons who shared in the offering, becomes a partaker of demons. And indeed the apostle, aware that the character of foods is not what causes harm to the one who partakes or benefit to the one who abstains, but rather the beliefs and the reasoning present within, said, "Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat do we abound, nor if we do not eat are we lacking." And since he knew that those who understood the law in a more elevated way, as to what things are pure and what impure, having departed from the distinction of using things as pure and impure, and I think from superstition in various matters, treated the use of foods with indifference, and were for this reason judged by the Jews as lawbreakers. For this reason, he said somewhere, "Let no one, then, judge you in food or in drink," and what follows, teaching us that what belongs to the letter is a shadow. While the true things of the law, the thoughts laid up within these, are the good things to come, among which one can find what the pure spiritual foods of the soul are, and what the impure ones are, which harm, through false and contrary words, the one nourished on them, since the law possessed a mere shadow of the good things that were coming. And just as in many things one must observe what is admired among the Jews about the Savior's words, that they were spoken with authority, so too regarding the passage before us. At any rate, having called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand," and so on. And he said this while the Pharisees were being scandalized at this saying, on the ground that, because of their wicked doctrines and their base understanding of the law, they were not a planting of their Father in heaven, and were for this reason being uprooted. For they were uprooted because they did not accept the true vine cultivated by the Father, Jesus Christ. For how could those who were scandalized at Jesus' words be a planting of the Father, when they turn people away from do not taste, do not touch? All things destined for destruction by their very use, in accordance with the precepts and teachings of men. Yet they lead their own intelligent hearer to seek the things above concerning these matters, and not the things on earth, as those who, since because of their wicked doctrines the Pharisees were not a planting of the Father in heaven, for this reason he speaks of them to the disciples as incurable, saying, "Leave them." Leave them for this reason, because, being blind, though they ought to perceive their blindness and seek guides, they instead profess, while insensible to their own blindness, to lead the blind along, not reckoning that a pit awaits them, concerning which the Psalter says, "He dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he will fall into the hole he made." Now elsewhere it stands written that, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and once he was seated, his disciples approached him. But here he extends his hand to the crowd, calling it to himself and drawing it away from the literal understanding of the questions concerning the law, when first he said to them, "Hear and understand," though they did not yet understand what they were hearing, and next he spoke to them, as it were in parables. "It is not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what goes out." After this, it is worth examining a saying that is slanderously misused by those who claim that Jesus Christ's God of the law is not identical with his God of the gospel, who say that the heavenly Father belonging to Jesus Christ is not the cultivator of those who suppose they worship God by the law of Moses. It was Jesus himself who said this concerning the Pharisees, who were worshiping the one who created the world and the law as God, that they were not a planting his heavenly Father had never planted, and it was on that very account being torn up by the roots. And one might also say this, that Jesus would not have said this of the Pharisees if the one who brought in and planted the people who came out of Egypt into the mountain of his own inheritance, into the fixed dwelling place of himself, had indeed been the Father of Jesus, that every planting which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. To this we shall reply that those who, because of their wicked understanding of the things pertaining to the law, were not a planting of the Father in heaven, had had their thoughts blinded, since they did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. By the one who was made a god by the sons of this age, this is why Paul speaks of the god of this age. And do not suppose that Paul truly means to say that he is God. Just as, though the belly is not really a god, it is called their god by Paul in speaking of those who prize pleasure above all, and are devotees of pleasure rather than devotees of God. So too, though not truly God, the ruler of this age is termed the god of those concerning whom the Savior says, "Now the ruler of this world has been judged." He is called the god of those who have not been willing to receive the spirit of adoption, so that they might become sons of that age and share in the resurrection out from among the dead, and who therefore have remained in the sonship of this age. It seemed to me necessary to include these remarks, even though they are made as a digression, on account of the statement, "They are blind, guiding other blind men." Who indeed? The Pharisees, whose god of this age has blinded the thoughts. Since they are unbelievers, through not having believed in Jesus Christ, and he has blinded them so that they cannot be lit by the shining of the gospel that tells of the glory belonging to God, seen in the person of Christ. And it is not only from those blind ones who are aware that they need guides that one must flee being guided, since they have not yet received the capacity to see through themselves. Rather, one must also listen carefully to all those who profess to guide in sound teaching, and bring a sound judgment to bear on what is said, lest, being guided in ignorance by blind men who do not see the realities of sound teaching, we ourselves too should be shown to be blind through not seeing the mind of the Scriptures, so that both the one who guides and the one guided fall into the pit spoken of before. Next it is written how Peter answered and said to the Savior, since he had not understood that it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, "Explain to us the parable." To this the Savior says, "Are even you still without understanding?" As if to say, though you have been with me for so long a time, do you still not grasp the sense of what has been spoken, and do you still fail to perceive that this is why it does not defile a man, since what enters his mouth passes into the belly, and, passing on from there, is cast out into the latrine? Not in accordance with the law, which they seem to believe, were the Pharisees a planting of the Father of Jesus, but rather in accordance with their depraved understanding of the law and of what is written in it. For two things are conceived of in regard to the law: the ministry of death engraved in letters, which has nothing proper to it in common with the Spirit, and a ministry of life, grasped through the law taken spiritually. Those who are able, out of a truthful disposition, to say, "For the law, we know, is spiritual," and who accordingly hold that the law is holy, its commandment being holy, just, and good, these were the planting which the Heavenly Father set in the ground. Those, however, who are not of this sort, but cling only to the letter that kills, were not a planting of God, but of the one who had hardened there the heart, and having placed a veil upon it, a veil that holds force among those who have not turned back to the Lord. For if anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and the Lord is the Spirit. One might say, on reaching this point, that just as it is not what enters the mouth that defiles a person, even if it is thought to be unclean by the Jews, so too it is not what enters the mouth that sanctifies a person, even if the loaf termed the Lord's bread is thought by the more simple to sanctify. And this argument, I think, is not to be despised, and for that reason requires a clear exposition, such, at any rate, as seems right to me. Just as it is not the food, but the conscience of the one who eats with hesitation that defiles the one who eats. For the one who hesitates, if he eats, is condemned, because it is not from faith. And just as nothing is pure or impure of itself for the one who is defiled and unbelieving, but rather because of his own defilement and unbelief, so too that which is made holy by God's word joined with entreaty does not confer holiness on its user through some power inherent in the words themselves. For if it did, it would also sanctify the one who eats unworthily of the Lord, and no one would become weak or sick because of this food or fall asleep. For Paul indicated something of this sort when he said, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a considerable number sleep." So then, with respect to the Lord's loaf as well, the benefit lies with the one who uses it, whenever he partakes of the bread with an undefiled mind and a clean conscience. In this way, then, we neither lack some good thing merely by not eating, that is, by not eating of the bread made holy through God's word and entreaty, nor abound in any good thing by eating. For wickedness and sins are the cause of lack, while righteousness and right actions are the cause of abundance. So that what is said by Paul is of this kind in the words, "Neither if we eat do we abound, nor if we do not eat do we lack." But if everything that enters the mouth passes into the stomach and is cast out into the latrine, then the food made holy, through God's word and entreaty, too, considered merely in its material aspect, likewise passes into the stomach and is cast out into the latrine, yet according to the prayer added to it, in proportion to faith. It comes to profit and gives the mind clear vision as it gazes upon what profits it. It is not the bread's substance, but rather the utterance spoken over it, that profits whoever partakes of it in a manner not unworthy of the Lord. So much, then, concerning the typical and symbolic body. But much could also be said about the word itself, who has become flesh and true food, which the one who eats altogether will live forever. Since a base person cannot manage to eat it at all, had it still been possible for one who remains base to eat the word that became flesh, he being also bread that lives, Scripture would not have recorded that everyone who eats this bread he will live forever. Next, following this, let us examine how the things proceeding out defile a man not because they proceed from the mouth, but rather the source of their defiling lies within the heart, since prior to what proceeds through the mouth, it is from the heart that wicked reasonings issue, among which, as particular kinds, are murder, adultery, fornication, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. For these are the things that defile the man, when it goes out from the heart, and having gone out from it, passes through the mouth. As though, if it did not come to be outside the heart, but were held somewhere around the heart itself, not being permitted to be spoken through the mouth, it would very quickly have vanished, and the man would no longer be defiled. Therefore the spring and source of all sin is evil thoughts, for if these do not prevail, there will be neither murders nor adulteries nor anything else of that kind. For this reason each person must guard his own heart with all watchfulness, for also on the day of judgment when the Lord comes, he will illuminate what is hidden in darkness and disclose the intentions of hearts. In the midst of the reasonings of men, accusing or even defending them, whenever their own deliberations encircle them. Such are the evil thoughts, that sometimes they even make what seems good, and so far as concerns the judgment of the many, praiseworthy, blameworthy. If, for instance, we do our almsgiving before men, aiming in our thoughts to be seen by men as lovers of humanity and to be glorified for our love of humanity, we have the reward from men in full. And simply put, everything that is done with the doer's awareness directed toward being glorified by men has no end coming from him who sees in secret, who gives back to those pure in secret what they are owed. Thus then, even a chastity that seems such, if it has thoughts directed toward vainglory or love of gain, is not pure. And likewise also the teaching that is thought to be ecclesiastical, if it becomes servility through flattering speech, or arises on the pretext of greed or of someone seeking, through his teaching, the glory that comes from men, is not reckoned as coming from those appointed by God in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. And you will say the same also concerning one who aspires to the office of bishop, for the sake of glory among men, or for flattery from men, or for the gain from those who come to hear the word, given on the pretext of piety. Such a bishop, then, does not long for a noble task, and cannot be blameless or sober or self-controlled, being drunk with glory and indulging himself in it without restraint. And you will say the same also concerning presbyters and deacons. But these things, even if we shall seem to some to have spoken in digression, consider whether they have not been said out of necessity, because evil thoughts are the source of all sins, capable of defiling even things that, if they were done apart from them, would have justified the one who did them. What then are the things that defile has, to the best of our ability, been examined by us? Yet eating with hands unwashed does not render a person defiled, but if one may dare to say it, it defiles the. To eat whatever with an unwashed heart, which is what our governing faculty by nature eats. And Jesus went out from there and withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, 15:21-22:28, from where is from there, if not from Gennesaret's land, concerning which it had already been said. And having crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. He withdrew, perhaps, on account of the Pharisees being scandalized when they heard that, it is not what goes in but what comes out that defiles a person. That he withdrew, if ever he did, on account of those suspected of plotting against him, is clear from. And when he heard that John had been handed over, he withdrew into Galilee. Perhaps for this reason Mark 2, recording the events of this place, says, he arose and went into the region of Tyre. And having entered a house, he did not want anyone to know. And it is likely that he was avoiding the Pharisees who had been scandalized by his teaching, waiting for the more suitable and rightly appointed time for his suffering. Someone might say that Tyre and Sidon are spoken of in place of the nations. Withdrawing, then, from Israel, he comes into the region of the nations. Tyre, then, being called among the Hebrews Sor, is translated constriction, and Sidon, likewise so called among the Hebrews, is translated as hunters. Among the nations, the hunters are the evil powers, and there is great constriction among them in wickedness and the passions. Going out then from Gennesaret, Jesus withdrew from Israel, but he came not into Tyre and Sidon, but into the region of Tyre and Sidon, because those from the nations now believe only in part, as though he had traveled through every part of Tyre and Sidon, and not a single unbeliever remained there. According to Mark, Jesus arose and came into the region of Tyre, the constriction of the nations, so that even those from those regions who believe might be able to be saved, once they go out from them. For observe the passage. And behold, a Canaanite woman coming out from those regions cried out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon. And I think that, had she not come out from those regions, no cry to Jesus out of the great faith for which she was attested would have been possible for her, of faith. And according to the proportion of faith, someone goes out from the regions among the nations. For when the Most High was apportioning the nations, he fixed the boundaries by the number of Israel's sons, and he restrained their further advance. Here, then, certain regions of Tyre and Sidon are mentioned, but in Exodus, the regions of Pharaoh, in which, they say, occur the plagues against the Egyptians.